Open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah, the 9th chapter. Because of the holiday, I'm not continuing in our regular series in Genesis, but giving a special message today as we prepare for Christmas. Well, in the past couple of weeks, our church family has had a mixture of grief in this time of joy. Of course, Dorothy's husband, Pastor Wayne Henshaw, went home to be with the Lord. And just this past week, Milt's brother, Ed Ehoff, went home to be with the Lord. And losses at Christmas time are especially hard because the holidays then start to hold mixed memories, isn't it? Those of you who've lost loved ones at this time of year know what I speak about. And in the larger Christian world, there was also a great loss this last week. Dr. R.C. Sproul died last week after having a few weeks in the hospital. Sproul was responsible for a conservative resurgence within Reformed circles. He was a leading teacher in attracting many people to different points of classic Reformed theology, and you don't have to be or become a Presbyterian to appreciate everything about R.C. Sproul. He introduced a lot of Christians to the ideas and the writings of the Reformation. Some of his great achievements, he founded Ligonier Ministries, so named because it started in Ligonier, Pennsylvania. It's not a Latin word for anything. It's just the town where it started. And the purpose of Ligonier was to bridge the gap, he said, between Sunday school and seminary. Sort of a mid-ground level of instruction. He ran the radio ministry, Renewing Your Mind, and wrote a lot of influential books. The Holiness of God was probably his hallmark book. He helped to edit the Reformation Study Bible. He wrote a book called Saved From What? And that is that salvation, we're not just saved from sin, we are. We're not just saved from ourselves, we are. We're not just saved from hell, we are. We're also saved, he said, from God, meaning God's wrath. And we're not only saved from God, we're saved for God, for His glory and for His purpose. Wonderful turns of thought that he put forward in books like that. One of the many books he wrote a number of years ago was about the Reformation era, and it was called After Darkness, Light. After Darkness, Light. That's the title of this morning's study out of Isaiah 9. That is a translation of a phrase that's found in the Bible, actually, in Job chapter 17, verse 12. Job said, "After darkness, I hope for light." And the Reformers, back in the 15 and 1600s, took that phrase and its Latin translation, the Vulgate, and they made it the motto of the Reformation, Post Tenebras Lux, after darkness, light, because there was a great recovery of gospel light during that period. And here we are now, some 500 years after God began doing a great revival in that era. But the Reformation wasn't the only time when light was recovered. In fact, it wasn't even the most important time in history. It didn't happen during the darkest time of human history. The greatest recovery of light from darkness was actually in the arrival of Jesus Christ into this world. The Gospels speak about it this way, John 1, verses 4 to 5, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it," or as some versions put it, "did not overpower it." Light defeats darkness, you see. Jesus said in that same book, John 12, 46, "I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." One of the great prophecies about the coming light of Messiah is found here in Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9 is probably best known for verses 6 and 7, verses which are put to song and recounted here at Christmas time. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Beautiful phrases. But the beginning of this prophecy also has some powerful images that I want us to focus on today. Prophecies about the amazing turning from darkness to light for the people in Israel. God's Son has shined into our sin-darkened world to turn darkness to dawn and sinners to salvation. That's the point of the passage that I'm going to read to you in just a moment. Now, our focus today is going to be on mostly on verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 9, and I will briefly discuss the other verses as well. But at this point, let's read together verses Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as when men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God has shined into our sin-darkened world to turn darkness to dawn and sinners to salvation. This morning we'll talk about the setting of this prophecy, the dark days of doom and destruction in which these words were written. We'll talk about the prophecy of good news, the turning of darkness to dawn. And very briefly, we'll discuss the description of deliverance, the victory won by a future king. I want us to think about the setting of this prophecy, the dark days of doom and destruction. I'm going to be talking about the background to these verses and occasionally refer to verses 1 and 2 as well. There were invaders in Isaiah's day, and they were the army of Israel. The army of Assyria. If I can draw a sketch for you, a little map here. Let's imagine you've got the Mediterranean Sea, and here is Israel on that east coast of it. And over here to the northeast is the kingdom of Assyria. They would move out towards the further to the east, but mostly to the west. They would consume large amounts of territory. They would go all the way over into Asia Minor, into Turkey. They would come down through Syria and Israel and Judah, eventually all the way down into Egypt. They were devouring the world of their time. They were literally rewriting the map of the world. Israel, in the time of Isaiah, was still independent, but not by much. Isaiah 9 is actually a part of several prophecies that work together, starting in chapter 7 and 8 and 9. All of these, 7, 8, 9, and 10, all flow together. This is written in one of the early periods of Isaiah's ministry. In this early period, Judah is its own kingdom in the south, Israel is a kingdom to its north, and Syria is just north of that. Israel and Syria decided that the only way to stop Assyria was to create a military alliance. They said, we have to create a wall, a block. We need to put down our heels and so that the Assyrians won't come. We need a military pact. So they wanted Judah to go in with them. And Judah wouldn't do it. So the plot was, these two kingdoms in the north joined together and planned to invade Judah and take over their resources and get their way. They were going to dethrone the king, set up some puppet government, and create their military bloc, ultimately connecting with Egypt to the south, to create an alliance to stop Assyria. Well, the Lord wasn't in that, and the king of Judah was terrified at this, and he was trying to connive and find some way out of it. He thought maybe he could make a pact with Assyria. And Isaiah is sent to him and tell him, don't do this. Trust in the Lord. You're worried about these little kingdoms up to you? You know what? Those are like little sparks. They're going to be burned out before very long at all. And so these prophecies of 7, 8, and 9 are all within this period. And Isaiah prophesies that, you know what? Things are going to get really, really dark before they get bright. The Lord reveals that Assyria was going to overtake the tribes up in the north in Israel, and great darkness would come. But another day, great light would burst forth in those dark places. The northernmost tribes of Israel would fall to the Assyrian invaders, and their land would remain in darkness the longest. Assyrians would actually rename those regions. You know, there were 10 tribes in the north. All those names on the Assyrian maps got scrubbed away. They gave them new names. Map was redrawn. But God didn't forget. Now, one might expect that eventually that the deliverance that the Lord would bring would come from the south, that a king in Jerusalem would lead an army and push the invaders out up to the north. But that wasn't God's battle plan. God's battle plan to liberate the north was to start shining light up there. And we find out, as we come into the Gospels, that the light up there shined because of a baby that was born in Bethlehem who moved up north and began a ministry of light and life that brought liberation to those who believed. Now, here in this passage, Isaiah is envisioning the day that the night came. When Isaiah spoke this, darkness, the darkness of defeat and loss of nation and kingdom, had not yet happened. But within just a couple years of his writing these prophecies, the Assyrians would take over Syria and come down, and they would cut off the top of Israel. And within another decade or so, they'd come down all the way and take over all of Israel and just leave a little tiny piece of Judah left. Dark, dark times. The king of Assyria, Tilgath-Pileser III, would invade and invade and invade. And the first two tribes to be taken are mentioned here in verse 1. See there in the middle of the verse, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. These are two of the northernmost tribes of Israel, among the first to fall to the invaders. We're told in 2 Kings 15, verse 29, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon and Abel-Beth-Ma'akah and Ja'anah and Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. The Assyrians conquer this upper part of the country, and then they install a puppet government down in Ephraim with hopes of eventually taking over Jerusalem. God orchestrated this darkness to fall on Israel because they had held God in contempt for centuries. They had been setting up their own worship centers. They had been grossly violating the covenant made with Moses. I mean, full-blown state-sponsored idolatry at times. They held God in contempt, and the time came when God showed them his contempt. That's what the beginning of verse 1 says, that he treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt. God showed them his wrath. But that wasn't the end of his plan and purposes. The good news is that not only did God determine to judge a generation of those Israelites, he also determined to bring deliverance to that region as well. And notice the one that verse 7, who's the one who's going to bring about this turning from darkness to light? The end of verse 7 says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The Lord of hosts, that is the God of battles. He went to battle against his people, but that's not the end. He'll go to battle for his people to bring them and the light. Now let's talk a little bit more about this darkness, the doom of darkness. What is the darkness, the gloom that's spoken about in verse 1, the darkness that's spoken about in verse 2? This is judgment for sin, and it took two forms. There is the darkness of national disgrace. They lose their territory. They lose their governance. Many of them are trucked away into Assyria to become slaves. And as I mentioned before, the Assyrians would not let the old boundaries stand. They actually redrew the map. They took the 10 tribes of the north and carved them up into three sections. And you notice here in verse 1 that there's three sections mentioned. By at the end of verse 1, by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Well, the way of the sea. These are not all three the same. They're three separate places in the north. This is a prophecy about what the Assyrians were going to do. And in fact, they did it. They took the city of Dor, which was out on the coast, and they turned that into a regional capital. And there is a major highway that runs from Dor down to Egypt. It's called the Way of the Sea. We call it the Coastal Highway. That was one region of Assyrian governance. And then they took the center area, which was Gilead, on the east side of the Jordan River, which is a mountainous area, and that is all on the other side of Jordan. All of the land of Gilead and Manasseh, all of that was governed separately. And then they went to the city of Megiddo, and they made that a regional center. And Megiddo is right in the center of an area called Galilee. Galilee is a word that just means circuit, roundabout. You can go round the lake, round Lake Galilee. And this region, the roundabouts of the lake, was repopulated with pagans, Gentiles. That's why it was called Galilee of the Gentiles. Repopulated with non-Israelites. Very spiritually dark, you see. The knowledge of the Lord was lost. And really, that's another kind of the darkness here. There's a spiritual blindness that brought about this national gloom. Zebulun and Naphtali, those two northernmost tribes, were literally on the fringe of Israel. They were interacting with Canaanites and Phoenicians all the time, and their history reflects how they soon gave up some of their spiritual identity. They were far from Jerusalem, but the worst thing was they were literally far from God. And they made compacts and agreements with the pagan cultures around them. They imbibed the religious culture of the nations around them, not just their commerce. They were the classic example of how Israel became what's called syncretistic. They synchronized their customs and their beliefs with pagan customs and tried to marry them together. Because of their continued unfaithfulness, God determined to go to war against them using the nation of Assyria. In Judaism, these parts of the land were always viewed with suspicion. For a religious Jew in Jerusalem, it was hard to imagine a more godless place than Galilee, especially in the first century. It became a melting pot of Israelites and Canaanites and Aramaeans and Hittites and Assyrians and Babylonians. And that's why you have statements like this in John 1:46. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's one of those towns. John 7:52. You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see, no prophet arises out of Galilee. Acts 2, verse 7. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why, are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? New Testament people missed the significance of this passage, that light was going to shine in this very dark spiritual place first. God promised that the sun, the burning sun, if you will, would arise again first in this darkest of places, not in the seemingly brighter place of Jerusalem. Even in the most remote places, the places that seem the darkest, God's light can shine there. Now, this passage is speaking about a particular place where lost people were, lost Hebrews. But it's true anywhere in the world where there's lots and lots of darkness and people don't know the Lord, and you think, boy, will the light ever penetrate there. God's light loves to shine in dark places. Think about how God's light likes to shine in hearts that have been darkened by sin. The light of the glory of the blessed God has shined forth to us in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus would point out in his earthly ministry that spiritual darkness is not confined to fringe places, far off places. Even in the very center of Israel's religious life, even in Jerusalem, they were clouded with spiritual darkness. Jesus was in Jerusalem when he said in John 3:19, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil." Jesus was in Jerusalem when he said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So all of what I've just shared is the background, the setting to this prophecy. And I'd like us now to come back to verses 1 and 2 and focus on it a little more closely. These two verses are the prophecy of good news, the turning of darkness to dawn. You have within these seven verses a lot of shifting that happens. One example of that is that verse 1 is written as regular prose. It's narrative style, if you will. Verse 2, though, is poetry. In fact, verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and 7 are all in Hebrew poetry. So in this prose verse, verse 1, we have the promise of the dawn declared, whereas when the poetry begins, it will say that's celebrated. But look how it begins again. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish." The "her" here is Israel. Israel is always personified, is often personified as a woman. She will no longer be in gloom and darkness because the dawn is coming. And we already read how the Lord had brought those northern tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, to see his wrath. The middle of the verse says, "But later on, he shall make it glorious." And there's those three regions of the north, by the way of the sea, the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. You know, this verse is quoted by the Gospel of Matthew to say that it's fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus in the north, in Galilee. Matthew 4, verse 13, "Leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet." And then he quotes the verse. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The light shined in darkness. Jesus didn't begin his ministry in Jerusalem. That would be the most expected place, I suppose. He started in the most unlikely place, the place where fewest people imaginable knew the Lord. God likes to show his glory in the least likely places and people. He loves to take the most unexpected, unqualified people and make them trophies of his grace. He likes to take people and use them to demonstrate his great saving power. Just think about the majority of true believers around the world. They don't come from the wealthy subset. They're not examples of the powerful. And so it doesn't matter what our past is or even our present is. God can do a total transformation of heart and life and bring us into light. He can free you from harmful habits, from corrupt character, from the sorrow that sin brings. He can even make you into one that he would use in his hands to help other people. Amen. That is the turning from darkness to light. Now, in verse 2, this same turning on of the lights is celebrated in poetry. The promise of the dawn is celebrated in verse 2 in poetry. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." These are two statements. They're really the same sort of statement. They're images that Isaiah will use again and again and again in the second half of his book. From chapter 40 to 66, Isaiah preaches mostly prophecies of restoration and joy and salvation. Let me read for you some of these. Isaiah 42, verse 16. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will appear unto you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Israel had had generation after generation, century after century of darkness, sin-darkened hearts, sin-destroying judgments. But God had planned an answer to all of that through the coming of his Son, who would actually be a sun burning brightly. In the ministry of Jesus, God shined his light into the spiritual darkness of captive Israel. And he shined it not only to Israel, but to the whole world as well. Because he's the light not only for Jews to believe and receive, but for everyone to turn unto him. Very briefly, I'm going to sketch the remaining verses of this prophecy. You have in verses 3 through 7 the description of deliverance. It's in poetic form about the victory won by a future king. Verses 3, 4, and 5 are about the overthrow of all of Israel's enemies. Verse 3, you shall multiply, speaking to God, you shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as when men rejoice when they divide the spoil. A couple scenes of life. You know, harvest is the time of the year to really capitalize on all of the hard work. You're now going to be able to sell your produce, and depending on how the crop is, you'll have a wonderful year to follow. And the joy of the Lord bringing victory to his people will be like the ultimate harvest. In fact, there's even a military scene there, like when you've won a battle, when you've won a war, and you divvy up all the spoils. Well, what joy there is. No more fighting, no more war, now just victory. And verse 4 explains why there is going to be so much joy. Speaking to the Lord again, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. Three images of oppression, you know, wearing a yoke like an oxen. Sometimes slaves, when Israelites were taken to Assyria, some of them actually had yokes put on their shoulders, treated like cattle, and would be poked with sticks and staffs and rods. The Lord is going to break that, that we sing in the Christmas carol, O Holy Night, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Notice that the end of verse 4 mentions something old in Israel's history. As at the battle of Midian. That's taking us all the way back to the days of Gideon. Remember him? Gideon won the battle at Midian. And where is Midian? Where is it? Up north. God did a great victory in the north with Gideon, but he'll do a greater victory in the north through Jesus. Amen. And the great light that shines in him. Verse 5 continues this celebration of victory. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. This is a difficult verse for us to envision unless you kind of dive into the history of warfare in Isaiah's day. Isaiah, in his day, would watch massive troop movements come through, and the Assyrians had a great tactical advantage for a number of reasons. They had they perfected catapults and battering rams, and they were the inventors of the mid-calf boot. It gave their soldiers much greater footing in battle. And so they was kind of dreaded. You could hear those boots coming on those streets. But now we have a scene of an aftermath. There's no more war. And all the accoutrements of war, even those feared elements of the enemy, are just kindling. Every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, it's kind of a poetic, it rhymes even in English, doesn't it? All the accoutrements of war aren't being used for war anymore. And all of these cloaks and all the uniforms and all of that, they're, you know what they're going to do with that? They're going to use it to mop up the battle, the rolled in blood. You're just going to clean it all up and burn it all. This is a scene that's described elsewhere in the prophets, so their swords are beat into plowshares. They study war no more. War is done because a victory has been won. The ultimate victory, war itself has ended. Israel is free forever. And now we're told who's going to do it in verses 6 and 7. How does this all come about? Well, for a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. I see this victory is going to start with the birth of a new king. There was a king in Judah when Isaiah wrote this. It wasn't going to be him. There was a king in Israel when this was being written. It certainly wasn't him. He was an enemy of Judah. There was going to be another king born who would bring this about. So verse 6 anticipates the coming king, his future birth, his future enthronement, it says, and the government will rest on his shoulders. In Isaiah's day, one of the part of the paraphernalia of heads of state, one of the things that they would wear on their, literally on their shoulders, they would have insignia, and one of the things that they would wear on the shoulder was actually a key. A large functional wooden key, usually about something like this long. It was the key that opened the king's armory, the king's treasury. It was the king's. Occasionally he would give it to someone else. This is the key of David. It's referred to elsewhere. And you can't put something like that in your pocket. They don't even have pockets. So it would be sashed on the shoulder. The government, all the power of government would be there on his shoulder. And look at the crowning of his names. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, this is not a psychologist or a therapist. This is a royal counselor. You know, kings always had counselors. They had their right-hand man and their left-hand man. You ask him first and then go to the other guy. What do we do? What do we do? Every king, every wise king has a counselor. This king doesn't need a counselor. He's his own counselor. He's a wonder of a counselor. Amen. He's all wise. In fact, he's the mighty God. Amen. He's the everlasting Father. That doesn't mean that Jesus is the same person as God the Father. This is the Father of his people. This is the language of kingship. He is the Prince of Peace. Amen. And his incomparable kingdom is celebrated in the next verse. We're told that it's a kingdom that will never shrink. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Boy, you know, if you looked at the map in Isaiah's day, the maps, you know, it depends on the year. It's Israel's this big, now it's this big, now it's this big, now it's gone. Judah's this big, now it's this big, now it's this big, it's almost gone. That's not the way it's going to be with this king and his kingdom. It doesn't shrink. And it'll never be shaken in its foundation. We're told in the middle of verse 7, he'll establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. And the last line tells us that there's nothing normal about the way this is going to happen. This isn't going to happen by the marching of boots and troops. It's not going to happen by modern warfare or ancient warfare. It's not going to happen by the invading of armies It's not that Jesus, King Jesus, is going to mount up all of his followers and they're going to go to war and they're going to overthrow their oppressors. They're going to get rid of, well, the Assyrians weren't there anymore, but the Romans were. Is that the way victory is going to come? No. No. It is the zeal of the Lord of hosts. God himself will bring about this kingdom and this light and this victory. Beloved, we live in a phase of the turn of darkness to light. It's not done, but we've begun to experience it. If you have received and believed in Jesus Christ, the light has turned on within you. You have been turned from darkness to light, from sin unto salvation. You have come to know the King, and it should change the way you live, the way we interact, the way we react, the choices we make, the reason we live. And that begins to create these places of light in the world, places, hopefully, like this place. And we await the second coming of our King to bring the fullness of this light and glory to its greatest height. And for that day, we pray, and until it comes, we work and labor to sow the light of God's truth in this world until Jesus comes again. Our Lord, we thank you that you have shined already into this sin-darkened world, and you have already turned darkness to light, and you are going to send your Son again to bring the fullness of glory to bear in this world. And as we come into this Christmas day tomorrow, may we be mindful of the great thing which you've begun and the great thing you've promised to finish in the sending of your Son. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.